you're visiting with us this morning, we are working through the story, which is a creative way to begin Genesis 1:1 and work all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 4 of the story, in the middle of the book of Exodus, in kind of the real scripture, so to speak. And we've been working through some memory verses, and I want to throw up this week's memory verse for you. The first one, listen, you should still know this from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. All right, $10 to the one. No, I'm just kidding. Who knows the second one, Genesis 12:2. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. And then there's Romans 28:6, and then this week is Exodus 29:46. I'm reading it for you, because this is really where the whole theme of our time is this morning. And Exodus 29:46, they will know that I'm the Lord your God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell in them. I am the Lord their God. I want to put a picture on the wall that you will recognize. Who knows what this is? The fidget spinner, right? This toy entered the world in 2000. Like, it just took over the Christmas market. Schools banned it. People got hurt by it. It was supposed to keep people calm. It made my kids more excited. The low point price point was $5.99. The highest one I saw was like $29.99. And it, yeah, I don't understand it. To be honest with you, it's bizarre. Take a guess when this actually first came on the market. This came on the market when I was in grade 8. This is how old this toy is. And for some reason, no one knew of it at all until December 2016. And someone who really invested money had to wait a long time to get any kind of payback from this particular toy. So when I was in grade 8, this toy entered the world, and it just sat quietly on shelves, probably removed from shelves, and it didn't sell very well at all. And just kind of quietly waiting in the backdrop. And then all of a sudden, boom, it came onto the market and everybody needed to have it. Everyone knew what the household name was. Every kid wanted one, and the envied kids in school that had different ones, and so the story went. I want you to hold this thought in your mind, because this really is the heart of where we're going in our story this morning. You're like, really? The Lord, like, how does this fit into your life? Well, just you'll hopefully you'll see the parallel. I want to set the stage for you. Jacob is dead. Joseph is dead. There's a conversation that God had with Jacob that I want you to remember this morning. As Jacob is leaving his land of Canaan, moving down into Egypt, God comes to him and tells him that he will come to his aid when he is in Egypt. Which begs the question, well, why on earth would God need to come to his aid? Pharaoh loved Jacob. He loved Joseph. He made them second in command. They had freedom to do whatever they wanted in their land. They had great responsibility. They were trusted with much while they were present in the land of Egypt. Well, when Joseph dies, when Jacob is dead and gone, their family began to expand. They had lots of kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids. And through the course of time, there are literally thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites living in the land of Egypt. The new Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, the new Pharaoh who did not know Jacob, the new Pharaoh who didn't have any context about what was, does a quick risk assessment like any good leader would do, and he quickly realizes that this people group that are kind of woven into the Egyptian culture and fabric, if they were to rise up against the Egyptians, they would lose. So he did something awful. He enslaved them. He made them slaves for the Egyptian empire. And their enslavement was awful. And the scriptures describe the enslavement like this. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. The Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And the great cities of Tethum and Ramesses rose from the desert floor. These cities are still on the map today. These cities were born at the hands of Hebrew slaves. And it's here where the one true God, the one living God, the God that's been around since the beginning, he's about to come out of the trouble. And he's about to become a household name. Because for right now, he is all but forgotten. He is all but unknown, except for a few people left that were told to the hope and promise of what they knew from their families before. Whenever I read the story, whenever I read the scriptures, I try to kind of get myself inside the scriptures so that I can smell and feel and kind of experience in my own heart what it must have been like to be certain people, be in certain situations. And I want to do that this morning with all of you. So let's kind of enter into this moment where you are an Israelite slave. You've been a slave in Egypt for 430 years. You and your people have been worked like dogs, and every day you go to work to make bricks upon bricks upon bricks that will be used to build monuments and statues and all kinds of things throughout the Egyptian Empire. Jacob is dead. Joseph is dead. It's been over 156,000 days since the God of Jacob, as far as you can tell, has done anything or said anything. And every day for the last 156,000 days, you walk to work, looking up at the monuments, looking up to all the different gods dedicated to the many gods of the Egyptian Empire. And at every turn, more statues, more monuments, lifting up the mightiest god of all, the god Ra, who is embodied in the person of Pharaoh himself. And every time you see these statues devoted to the god Ra, you are reminded of your ancestors. You are reminded of the stories that you were told by your own father, by your own mother when you were kids, about how you were going to become a great nation. And this incredible promise is not at all the reality that you were experiencing while being a slave in Egypt. And again, you wish that this was true. But the reality of bricks and mortar tells a very different story. It is a reality that was drowned out of the story of the hope. It's been 430 years. 430 years. The place where you live, the place where you work, is the most powerful nation in the world. It's determined by your overseers, which they just do everything they want to do with you. The Egyptians are extremely wealthy. Their rule is marked by conquest, by murder, by death. Manipulation and corruption seems to rule the day at every level of society. And all of this way of life, in your mind, you reason that it must be right, that it must be okay, because everything that the Egyptians do, God seems to bless and cause them to flourish as a people group. On your very best day as an Israelite, you're confused as to who the real God is, who is in control of what's unfolding in the world around us. But on your worst day, you've lost all hope. The God of our ancestors is not real. It's fiction. It's just a made-up story that haunts you more than it helps you. This, no doubt, is the feeling of the vast majority of Israelites who are enslaved in the land of Egypt. The question of who is the real God haunts them every day. And unbeknownst to them, there is a baby that's drawn from the water river. And Moses, he enters the story. And years later in his life, after an amazing encounter with the living God, Moses returns to the very streets that he once walked as a prince. Only this time, he's under the direction of God himself. And God, like the fidget spinner who quietly waited on the shelves, is about to burst out into the scene. Israel and Egypt will have front row seats for the greatest show on earth. In one corner of Egypt, you have Pharaoh and Ra. And to the Egyptians, and I would argue for the vast majority of the Israelites, this is the most powerful God in the world. For 430 years, the Egyptians did whatever they wanted to do. It was believed that Pharaoh was the one who controlled everything, and the entire success of the empire was on his shoulders. He controlled the water, he controlled the wind, he controlled the weather, he created and controlled the entire living world. And in the other corner was Moses, a Hebrew, a person belonging to the group of slaves that the Egyptians ruled over, and their unknown God Yahweh. And God calls Moses before Pharaoh, and a showdown begins that will last about 8 months. The first three plagues come, and it's a draw. The staff that became a snake, Pharaoh responds with his sorcerers. And they do the same thing, and they mock the God of Moses. They turn water to blood, and Pharaoh responds with his sorcerers, and they do the same thing, and they mock the God of Moses. They bring frogs onto the land, and Pharaoh's sorcerers respond with the same result, and they mock the God of Moses. Is this all your God can do, they start. The next six plagues come. Flies cover the land, and rocks can't do the thing to stop it. Livestock is destroyed by disease, and the God of Egypt can't do a thing to prevent it. Boils cover every human being, and rock can't save them from the torment of boils. The tension in the kingdom would be palpable. These are the things that Ra is supposed to be able to control. Terror comes, and Ra has no response. Locust comes, and Ra has no response. Darkness falls on the land, and Ra can't do a thing to stop what Yahweh is doing. The death blow is yet to come. The final plague of death. The entire land is told to prepare. The story goes like this. After about 8 months of these plagues coming across the land where Israel and Egypt are witness to all of these things, Moses tells everyone who will hear, tonight, if you think what has happened is bad, tonight is going to be awful. But there is a way out from what's coming. Find a goat, find a sheep, kill it, take its blood, and put it on the doors. And tonight, when the angel of death comes, you will be spared, and you will experience freedom tomorrow that you've never experienced before. I would argue that most of Israel and a lot of Egyptians, after seeing God get punched in the face and knocked down and not doing a thing to help his people, responded by faith and found a sheep at the blood on the doorpost and sat down for the night waiting for this to unfold. And the next morning when the sun rose, the God of Moses, the God of the slaves, had a decisive victory. And they asked the people to leave. Leave our land, they say. And the God of Moses clearly, emphatically declares, I am the living God. I am the one in control of everything. Just imagine your entire life as a slave to the Egyptians, where every day of your life is defined by routine, by ritual, by service, by things that you don't even enjoy, by things that you hate, by things that just you despise in your heart. And every day you are reminded of the fact that you have absolutely no power to break the power that has enslaved you and is twisted your head. And all you will ever know is just more of the same. And so God shows up and creates a way out. Creates a way out for his people and anyone else who would see that he is God. What I find amazing of this moment, this story, is that we think it's isolated to people that lived 3,000 years ago, and yet it's so true of our lives here this morning. We, like the Egyptians and the Israelites, we find ourselves enslaved to other gods. They look different. They're not stones. They're not things in our living rooms. But it's things that we really value. It's things that we really run after. And buried deep within the human heart, this is the reason why we run after these things. And I'm not talking about the physical heart that pumps blood through our veins. I'm talking about that personal command center that each and every one of us has. The place where joy comes from. The place where happiness comes from. That place where contentedness is real in our life. That place where grief comes from. And if you still are unsure, I'm talking about, just go back to your first boyfriend, your first girlfriend, and you got dumped. Do you remember how awful that felt? And you're like, where is this coming from? I've never experienced this kind of pain before. This is the place that I'm talking about. The place in your life that makes you want to live, or the place that makes you want to take your own life. The place that is so powerful that it compels you to do things that in your head you know you shouldn't do. This is what Jesus is talking about when he tells us that our center, our heart, our soul is corrupted from the moment we are conceived and born. We've inherited this from Adam and Eve. Some in the world find this idea rather comical. And yet, I have never heard anyone explain to you why our world is filled with suffering and pain in a way that's adequate other than this particular diagnosis. What is it that compels my children and your children to say no as the first word? What is it that makes them the most selfish thing on the planet when they're two? They can't move! And you're like, well, they just can't talk. Well, then explain to me they do the same thing when they're 14. When they're 20. When they're 80. It's just a more sophisticated version of that. That's all it is. No one has ever been able to explain to me what would compel an adult to do something that they know in their head they shouldn't do, and that they find themselves powerless to this power inside of them that makes them act in ways that they are embarrassed of, that they wouldn't teach their kids to. What else is at work? And a 6-year-old man. They're allowing him to set up shop at a hotel window and kill 50-some people and only hundreds of others. We watched this interview on TV where he got into his brother. And it was profound, and for the vast majority of the listening audience, they missed what he's saying. He says, you're looking for an explanation for why my brother would do this. And his response was, he was a normal guy. It wasn't mental illness, it wasn't hatred, it wasn't whatever, it wasn't all these things that we try to look for, like, oh, that's the reason why. He says, my brother was just a normal guy. And if he can turn into this, we all should be scared explicitly. Like, that's how the interview went. And it caught us off guard as mom and dad, because our kids are watching this interview, and my daughter, Jacqueline, says, is that sin in his heart? Yeah. And then she says, can that happen to me? And even I look at this and I'm like, maybe, if we're not careful, it can grow into awful things. Awful things. I was at my life that we even had it go far when he was 10, when he was 20, when he was 30. In his heart and mind, he knew that behavior is absolutely wrong. And yet this thing that Jesus talks about that grows inside of us is at work to kill us, to destroy us. And it's from this place of the broken heart that we are easily misled, and we believe lie after lie after lie, where we can easily find ourselves serving other gods. Give you some example of gods in our culture. The god of family. And you're like, well, family's a good thing. That is a good thing. But we make it more than what it should be. As a culture, we believe the lie that says when you have a great family, you experience great joy and great happiness and great all these things, and it sets parents up for this moment where parents can slowly come to the sense of their kids for the life of their own life. I remember when Eden was first born, and Amy and I were like, what did we used to do with our time? Like, we used to go to Wendy's at midnight, and it was fun. Like, and parents can grow resentful kids for robbing them of the life that they used to have. Their mothers feel this incredible amount of disappointment because their kids don't and aren't bringing them the joy that they expected to get from having kids. And they feel awful that that's actually true of their heart, and they don't articulate it. And all kinds of those things embarrass them. Or fathers. Or dads know that they are now a distant second on the list of their mom's affections. Where parents can have great seasons of just raising kids. We're like kind of from 0 to 17. Things go pretty well. Not perfect, but pretty good. And then all of a sudden when they hit 18, 19, 20, our kids say, thanks, mom. Thanks, dad. But I want to live my own life. I want to live my own thing. I want to do all that I think this world has to offer. When we believe the lie of family, that it brings great harm into us, that we are enslaved to family, we are enslaved to these things. The whole picture of mom and dad and 2.5 kids and a golden retriever, an SUV, and a little bungalow, that robs people of so much joy at times. Another God that we worship in our culture is the God called work. We are enslaved to it. We believe the lie. that says this is where joy is, this is where happiness is. If I can just do really well here, then all will be well. So we run after it. And we quickly discover that this God clashes with the God of family. And your wife or your husband is asking, slash screaming, you're not at home anymore. When you're home, you're in authority. There's work to be done here. You ever have that kind of collision of gods in your home? I do. Or I go home and I'm not really there. Or Amy's day will end from her work and I'm not really there because of what's going on in the work world. You will quickly discover that this God has a name and it's your boss. And everything you do kind of goes through this filter of how can I please them? How can I serve them so that I would be found kind of good in their eyes where I might get that promotion, that I might get this and I might get that, and if I can just get this, then we'll be fine. And we kind of convince our spouse and kids, like, I know Dad's away, I know Mom's away, but it's just only a few more weeks and I know it's going to happen, and then we get that and I realize we'll get even further and worse. And again, we're just more and more frustrated all the while and slaves are doing our work. Or you're a millennial. You don't have any allegiances to your company because you're just your special. And you will work for the highest bidder. And AT&T found you out and you left East Link. And you got this job and then another company came to you and they told you, are you a fantastic? And you're like, I am. You go up to them for a little bit, another company's come begging for your services and pay you more and pay you more and pay you more, and then you go home and realize that there's fishes to do and you're not as special there as you at work. And all of a sudden you're like, well, I like work more than I like my home because at work I'm valued. And your spouse says, you're valued here, do the dishes. Do some laundry, help around here, and these dogs just continually clash against one another all the time. Make no mistake, we as a Western culture, a civilized culture, we are enslaved to so many things in our lives. We could talk about all other kinds of things that enslave us, things like sex and relationships, things like keeping up with the Joneses, drugs or alcohol or other medicinal things that we just love to consume because it provides a brief moment of pleasure that comes at such a great harm to us. It could be enslaved to the abuses that we've been on the receiving end of. Or we will never venture out into new exciting spaces because we are terrified of the harm that might come to us. We are enslaved to our anger, our malice, and our bitterness. We as a people are no different than others of life in Egypt as a whole. We are as they were, enslaved. And we, like them, have no power on our own to change the reality of the same God that showed up to Pharaoh and changed the lives of millions by delivering them out of slavery. Well, he's done something even greater than Christ. He sent his son into the world. His name is Jesus Christ. And the point of that time was to deliver us from the diagnosis that he says about our hearts. Jesus is the one who said, I have come into the world to tell you the truth as it relates to the heart that you have inside of you. I've come into the world in John 10 that you might have life and life to its full. In Luke 19, I've come into the world to seek and save the men and women who are lost. I've come into the world that might have peace and rest for those who have no peace, those who have no rest. But the same love that drove him to free the Israelites from the Egyptians, he comes to us in the work and person of his son, Jesus Christ. And he has the ability to free you from the things that enslave you. I sit with a lot of people a lot of the time who are in incredibly vicious cycles of self-destruction and all kinds of ways. They think they have the capacity to kind of pull themselves up out of the space that they're in, and I will never do this again. I will not be tricked by this again. I'm smarter than this. I have a degree. I have a good job. I have a great family. I can do better than all of this. And we sit and chat, and quietly in my heart, and if I'm brave enough with the person, I quietly say, I'll see you in a year. Because we're going to be right back here in this place again. where we generally declare and present who Jesus Christ is to God, and the response is often never, but what is he asking me? Like, what's required for this freedom to be experienced? And the answer is simple. Just trust him and follow him. I had a conversation with a young man this week. We're asked to explain the whole thing. The question is, but what do I do? And it's simply just trust him and follow him. And there's this moment like, what? Surely there's something other than this. What's it cost me? Like, what's the monthly membership fee? What's the, what are these things? And it's simply where you trust and follow him. When you come to that place and recognize that you are powerless, it changes ultimately the direction of your life. The pain code might change, the equipment might change, but often it's the same one. And 4 months later, a year later, 10 years later, you wake up and like, ah, it's still the same room. There's no innovation here. It's just all smoke and mirrors. Christ is the same as your life, and you offer you something different, something you ask for, something that you have not longed for. What if I still tell you to follow me and trust me? I'm going to let John and James and Sage and Lisa go into a song, and as they come, you want you to realize this. Thanksgiving Day. Yes and amen to the dinners. Yes and amen to the turkey. Yes and amen to dress and amen. My wife's heard this on the menu, but I've been yes and amen to all kinds of things. But what I am most thankful for at Thanksgiving time is that I have a beautiful life in Jesus Christ, and I've done nothing on your own today other than follow him. And every time I grow in my walk with the Lord, he has always delivered on the outcome. Trust me, you walk with me, that heart that is filled with rage, I'll bring rest to it. That heart that is filled with fill in the blank, I'll set you free from it. This is the beautiful reality that Christ has come into the world and offer. That he can change our reality, the reality that we know it can change on our own. Let's pray and then come to Lisa.